We're in chapter 20 of Luke. We're at verse 27, continuing in the chapter. In our previous lesson, we understand that the Jewish leaders are trying every conceivable debate with Jesus to trap him at some conversation so as to charge him and bring him before the Sanhedrin for judgment. This last week or so of his earthly life has been spent teaching in the temple court area. And remember, this is the stronghold of the religious leaders here. Some Pharisees and scribes, and these scribes are more what we'd call religious lawyers today, they had sent their best to trap Jesus, and now the Sadducees are going to send some of theirs to do the same thing. Verse 27 says, "Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection." We'll stop here, explain a little bit about these Sadducees. One of these many heresies, and they had many false beliefs held by the Sadducees, was that there was no afterlife. Now remember, the Sadducees were mainly of the priestly families. So this is very deplorable when you think about it. What real practical use was their religious beliefs if there was no rewards of heaven or justice in hell for those held accountable? So again, if you think what they were like and how they lived, it makes more sense. You could see why that so many of them gave themselves over to covetousness and greed and power. And they were interested only in this life, for they did not believe there was going to be a next one. Now, in our thinking today, a rationale, again, we would think, what was the purpose of having any kind of religion? Why not be an atheist? Well, again, they were stuck in a system. They were under a system that was inspired by the devil. And they also saw it as a means to get wealthy, to have power, to rule. And so they were simply yielding to their base nature inspired by the devil. Why, even later, remember, the Apostle Paul said that if we had no Christian hope of a resurrection or a continual existence with God in heaven, which was implied, then he said people should eat, drink, and be merry, or they should give oneself over to any and all pleasures. Withhold nothing from the self-life, for after all, when one dies, he just becomes non-existent. So even Paul, again, when people were told that the resurrection had come and so forth, it overthrew some of their faith, the weak people who were not grounded in Christianity. And Christian hope, one of our greatest hopes is we have a hope of our salvation, of the final resurrection, of the time when this mortal shall put on immortality, when we will no longer be subject to sin and temptations and pain and misery. And this is what we look forward to. This is why we endure, as Jesus did, for the joy set before him. He endured the cross for the rewards of heaven and for the relationship that we will permanently have with God. We endure our period of probation and trials and temptations in our time of being sanctified. But the Apostle Paul himself said if he had fought with the beast at Ephesus, if he had been stoned and whipped and all of these things for only the life he lived in, he was basically implying it wasn't worth it, and he'd just soon live like the world and die. So he was a pragmatic person. He was a realist. You know, I've heard some people say, well, we would serve God anyway if there was no future. Well, that person is a fool, because they're not realistic. And again, Paul was very realistic, but he did believe in a hope of the resurrection, and he looked forward to it, and he lived accordingly to this. And the Apostle John said the same thing, that those who were looking for his coming should keep themselves pure and keep themselves in a righteous state by walking in the Spirit, by continuing in the Lord. He said otherwise they would be ashamed or disappointed at the coming of the Lord, because they would be rejected by him as being lawless and cursed. So again, our rationale today, like I say, it does not make much sense other than their greed and their self-seeking nature if they really believed in no future. And again, they were a very intellectual sect, and it seems like that often when atheism and other schisms come about, often they're propagated by intellectual fools, vain philosophers, people who are ever learning, as the scripture said, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because their conscience and their spirits are seared with sin and under the power of Satan to a great degree. And so again, he is saying the same thing. But again, Paul not only refuted such heresy, he and all Christianity teaches a reward in heaven for the faithful and a torment in the lake of fire for the wicked. Whether it appeals to someone's opinion or thoughts is irrelevant. This is the evaluation that God, Jesus, and all of the apostles and disciples are telling us what the truth is. So both informs us, both states, that when men who are made in God's image, when we were created through Adam, and we were bred and reproduced through Eve and going down through the generations, that mankind, being in the image of God, as the angels are to a great degree, because they're called the sons of God, which we will and are called by faith, and which we shall be to a greater degree when we cross over, both were giving everlasting spirit, something eternal that goes on in consciousness and self-awareness forever. So there is no non-existence once a person has been created and made in God's image. Even in the fallen state of man and his wicked state, even fallen angels who are demons, everything in them that pertains to holiness, righteousness, anything that pertains to the nature of God has been removed from them, except that they exist as a being, and they shall always exist throughout eternity. So again, whatever state the person finds himself in after this life, he's able to experience, for the Christian, the greatest of joys and pleasures of God. And the experience to the wicked will be a continual wrath, vengeance, and justice of God in hellfire. And see, even Solomon, and remember, Solomon makes some statements at times that people try to use to say he did not believe in an afterlife. He had questions, and he did not know certain things, because again, at certain times, he implies there is, and at other times, he implies the person died. But again, he was only referring to the human life, basically, in most of his discourse. Most of his teachings and wisdom that is given basically has to do with the human element and the human life. In all aspects, he covers it. But we can go to a scripture that he ended the book of Ecclesiastes with. If you want to go there, it will be after the books of Solomon, Proverbs. This Ecclesiastes called the Preacher. Ecclesiastes, the last chapter, chapter 12. We've read this many times. Verses 13 and 14, it says, now hear the conclusion, the end of this whole discourse that he's talking about, again, dealing with the laws of nature, the laws of mankind, and so forth, and man's duties to God, and so forth. He says, hear the end of this matter, or what the whole point of all of this is, when all has been said and done, and all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. This summed up what the law of Moses required of every man. Fear God is to obey him, respect him, and do what he says. And again, by our obeying and doing his statutes, precepts, principles, and commands, we prove that we fear God. Those who do not have no fear of God. Again, it means nothing. So he's saying that the conclusion of your whole life and man's life, everything is summed up in, is you must serve God. And if it was just for this life, what is the purpose of this being written? But notice what he says, though this translation here says, because this applies to every person, other translations give a little fuller meaning, and it says, for this is the whole of man. Means the whole substance of man's existence actually is to fear God and keep his commandments. That God was made man in his own image. He made him to have communion with him, to be accountable, to have duties that he will give an account to God for. Some translate it, they get it more into a meaning we can understand. Not as this make up the whole of man, his whole, but his whole duty. This is the whole duty of man. And that's true, that everyone who does not serve God and submit to his word will be given an account to God in the day of judgment, and he will not make it into heaven, and God will say, you failed to do what I created you for. You failed to give me the duty and the honor and the respect and the obedience which I, as the eternal God, have a right and will demand of you. Many people live their lives as if, well, we're not atheists. Many people that I've talked to say, well, I believe in God. Well, again, whoopee. There's no credit to them. You're better off to be an atheist and believe nothing than to have a mental assent to God and refuse to obey and submit to him, because you'll be coming under a greater punishment. So again, many people think, well, I believe in God, and if I don't do certain bad things, why doesn't God just leave me alone and let me live my own life? Because again, God is saying, you have no right to do that. I did not create you nor permit you to come in this world to do as you please. You, as everything in the creation, was made for my glory and honor and for my purposes and not for yours. And so man needs to realize this and remind himself of who he belongs to, as the Christian is reminded by the Apostle Paul. You are not your own. You're bought with the price, and therefore glorify God in your spirit and body, or in your whole being, because you belong to him, and he looks for the fruit of this, and man will give an account to God one day. But notice what he says here in verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. If Solomon really believed that once you died, that was the end of everything, he could not have written this without being a hypocrite. And again, it's implied there's a judgment period. And also, if he did not understand, or the scripture did not want us to understand, that there is a end judgment, that justice often and rewards are not measured out in this life. Anybody with half a brain can look and figure this out, that many people's lots and portions are very different from others, simply because where they're born and who they're born to. And therefore we must understand that there has to be a time when God will call everyone into account for their privileges and so forth, and those things they did not have. But even the book of Job, those speaking, Job's friends, everything they said was not bad. It was their attitude toward Job and accusing him of sinfulness is what God had a problem with. But much of what they said the same thing prophets and teachers had said. Much of it was very true about God and the way he works. Again, so when God rejected their counsel, he wasn't rejecting everything they said. He was going again, as he did with Job, when he reproved Job, it was not over everything. It was over Job calling him into account and telling God that you have to give an account to me. And God would not have none of this. But if we read the psalmist, one of the psalmists envied the wicked at times and how they lived a good life, and they died smoothly. And Job, the book of Job at times says this happens until the moment of their death, when terror overtakes them, or when they leave their body and their spirit goes to hell, then the real revelation comes. But we are not compensated as Christians, and the righteous are not compensated in many things in this life. The apostles teach us, and Paul, that we have the first fruits. We have the Spirit of Christ to help us. We are aided and given everything that we need that pertains to godliness, to serve God and to stay in the grace he's given us. But even Jesus said that when he told the people of his time, go help the poor and invite those to eat with you that cannot pay you back, and do things for people that you're not looking for anything in return. He said, for you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just, implying that everything is not measured out in this life. So if in this life only man has to live, then he should give no regard for nothing. He should do as he pleases. For the next life, there is nothing waiting. But again, we know this is a teaching often of some false religions. Many false religions try to do away with an afterlife or an accountability for judgment. Because, see, it's in their nature, and the devil inspires them. They fear this judgment, knowing that a righteous God will call into account everyone. And demons do not want people to know this. They themselves, being the hypocrites they are, remember, they fear this day of judgment. That's why when Jesus would cast some out, they were terrorized, the scripture said, and they'd say, have you come to torment us before the appointed time? So even the demons understood that they have a certain amount of freedom. They may be restless and have no peace, and they may be wicked in their nature and corrupt, but they're not yet in the torments of the lake of fire, and they dread that judgment that's coming. So the apostles and Jesus warn us. If you go and study the roughly 40 parables of Jesus, one quarter of them have to do with God's judgments and afterlife and the consequences to mankind. So we need to take seriously that this life, as the Apostle James said, is but a vapor. It's as if you opened up you're cooking a pot of soup and you open it up to see how it's doing, and this big puff of steam comes out, and within 5 or 10 seconds, it's gone. And so he's saying that's what your life is in comparison to eternity. So you better be in the right pot, and you better be seasoned right, and you better have the right cook if you plan on making it with God. Okay, and so Solomon ends this that every act, everything done, will be brought into light, into the truth before God, and he will not overlook anything. It says, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And that's how he ends his dissertation. So again, why, if it was not so, then God would have contradicted his own nature if there is no heaven or if there is no hell. Again, he would be refuting his own words and his own actions, and thus it would make him to be a liar. And yet we know God cannot lie, will not lie, and desires not ever to be false. So what he says, he means. And God, in all covenants, promises to man a reward for his good or evil when he's called before him. Now, Jesus insisted, we'll stay here a little bit, that the wicked shall give an account for every idle word. So he's speaking of the most minute of actions that are wrong. Again, that God sees this and takes it into account. The smallest of sins, again, he will not miss when judgment day comes. And the Christian will be rewarded in Christ. If he's in Christ and walking in the Spirit, he will be rewarded. Even the book of Hebrews says God is not unjust to reward us, the Christian, for what they had done and ministered to the saints. So for those who say there is no reward, that everything is simply by Jesus, God refutes this. God rewards the wicked that are in the spirit of the devil as he rewards the righteous for being in the spirit of Christ. But again, it has to be the person in Christ. Again, everything that's built on the foundation not self-righteousness, but those acts and works and actions and fruits that are done by the inspiration of the Spirit and are done in the name of Jesus, again, we share in the reward as we share in everything that Christ has and will have. We have become the children of God, and we shall be even greater simply because of who we are in Christ Jesus and where we have been found at the day of judgment. So the Christian will be rewarded in Christ for the least thing he or she did in his name again by his Spirit's help. Yet even the Christian's reward, according to justice in Christ, see, we're not separating the works and the actions and the fruits, saying that the Christian does these besides or out of Christ's Spirit, because again, the apostle teaches that anything the Christian does that is not in the Spirit of Christ and not in the name of the proper character and word of Christ, he called it wood, hay, and stubble, saying that at its judgment or evaluation, it would be burned away. It would have no reward because it was of the natural realm and had no spiritual value. But again, there will be different rewards, not only to the people in hell, because the Scripture said the hypocrite receives the greater condemnation, implying that there is degrees, and many tyrants and kings and Judas and Herod and Hitler and Stalin, we can be assured that their punishment in the next life will far exceed the average human. But there will be those, as the Apostle Paul and Job and many others, that their reward in heaven will far exceed the average Christian, if you will. So there will be those who will be first here in our evaluation that will be last in heaven's rank and file. And those that are last here, those considered often by even other Christians that their ministries are insignificant or don't seem to account for too much, it appears that over in the next realm, when the rewards are given out, that they will have a higher standing. See, again, because God will evaluate the truth. See, even among Christians, we cannot usually see motive, intents, greater privilege, greater baseness, that the Lord can evaluate perfectly. And those we may consider greater Christians here or lesser may be assessed far differently when God judges the situation, which he will. So let's look at Luke now. We're coming back to verse 27. So it says, now when they came to him, they came to talk of him, and with this heresy, which was common among them, they did not believe in an afterlife. And they believed in many false teachings, even according to the law. So this is what we're reading. One of the many heresies is they not only did not believe in a continual existence, but they did not believe in angels. They did not believe in demons. We don't know where they got these from. I never bothered to research it because I'm not interested in what fools and false teachers, what they really believe, if it's not relevant to sound doctrine. See, this is the danger sometimes. Many people spend a lot of time studying false teachings. It's one thing if you're dealing with a certain group and you can know what they believe to refute it. But in general, if you know the truth, you will spot the lie immediately. You don't study the lie to understand the truth. You study the truth, and the truth will expose the lie. Okay? I wanted to go on a little further, so I'm going to back up a little bit. And again, this thing of judging, since I got back on there, that we do not evaluate things as God does. Again, when he rewards the wicked and the righteous, every man and every woman shall get exactly what they deserve. And if they're in Christ Jesus, they will not get the sins that they did deserve, because they are made righteous and their conscience has been purified and they're following the Lord. So they will be judged as Christ Jesus was. But again, in this evaluating people, not knowing every motive and intent, we have to be careful in our assessments. And let's spend a little time here in this exhortation. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5. It said, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." And so again, Paul is explaining himself to a degree to the Corinthians who are falsely criticizing and evaluating him. He said, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be judged or examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not acquitted by this. But the one who examines me, the one who will evaluate me, is the Lord," he's saying. "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the proper time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and discloses the motives and intents of the heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So again, this was the apostle telling the Corinthians, who were into rash evaluation of him, and they were not in a really spiritual state to even be doing this. So he's not talking about judging obvious open sins in the body of Christ, because we're told that this must be done, and that to maintain holiness and order, brothers and sisters in various sins must be reproved, must be rebuked, admonished, at times must be separated. So you have to form an evaluation to do this. So again, he's talking about judging motives and intents when you don't really know the person's heart, and their actions and what they do may not measure up exactly as you feel. But unless it's a major sin, he's basically telling people, leave it alone, to let God judge that, and let he'll deal with it, and no one gets away with anything. But see, the apostle was warning others at this time not to be judging his motives and intents, especially of the apostles and leaders. Again, he writes this later, that they would be careful in their judgments of the authorities in the body of Christ, not to bring accusations, even obvious ones, unless you had two or three witnesses showing a greater degree of responsibility for this. And so, again, if you want to go to 2 Corinthians, speaking on a similar matter, chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, it says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves." Again, the same group of people who think they're special, and they started to look at other people and say, "Well, why aren't you special like me?" And vice versa, you know, all this stuff is going on. But he said, "But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." Actually, one of the translations says, "They are foolish. They are spiritually ignorant." He doesn't mince words with them. And he's saying this should not be done. "But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the area which God apportioned to us to reach even further than this, we will not proceed." So he's saying again that people that are called and gifted, they need to evaluate themselves and understand where their limits are, where their ministries are, and not to proceed to go into an area or to someone else's area of ministry and usurp them or claim to be a judge over them, when every person, the scripture says, the head of every man, Christian, is Christ. Ultimately, we are not to be the judges. Christ will be the judge of all of these things, because he again will have the most minute facts. He will know everything. People will not be able to judge effectively. God, having all of the knowledge and facts, will be able to come to an exact evaluation, which will be just, perfect, and right. And so this is why it's better to be judged by God, because there will be no false accusations. There will be no misunderstandings when he does this. And he says, "For we are not," again he's speaking as his apostleship and his helpers coming with him and the troubles they had with the Corinthians, "we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach you, For we were the first to come, even as far as you, in the gospel of Christ. He was saying that we came and laid the foundation. We brought you the gospel, and now you're judging us, and now you're picking out other favorite teachers and saying, well, we like him better than... See, again, it shows you how childish, immature, foolish, and if it proceeds in, he called them carnal, this would proceed to a... The carnal hearing meant you're acting like worldly men, and you will be punished and chastened by the Lord. And if you don't deal with it, he will go on to tell them what further shall happen if they don't deal with these things. So it's good, again, that the apostle is still warning about those misjudging the servants of the Lord placed in greater authority and accountability and trying to see if they were greater or equal to them. He's saying that they were not wise, implying they were very foolish. If we measure ourselves against Christ and his standard, we would be looking more in our own spiritual mirror and less at the weaknesses, infirmities, and shortcomings of other Christians, and thus not putting a stumbling block before them, and we won't stop there, and also incurring a chastisement for ourselves. Remember, this was the great judgment that Paul put on the Corinthians at communion. The very thing they were doing was the richer and well-to-do Christians, where there weren't that many. They looked down on poor Christians and actually told them while they gathered together for the Lord's Supper to go sit in a corner. We think, how deplorable, how horrible. And it was. And what did he say was going to happen? He said, many of you are sick and die, that you're judged of the Lord to bring them to repentance for their evil. He said, because you became judges of evil matters. Again, you acted just like the wicked rich of the world, and if I do not punish you for this, God implied you will be damned with the world. Okay, let's go back to Luke. We spent a long time getting through verse 27, but we just do that sometimes. And so again, the question they had for him, we need to again understand, not only was their question meant to trap him, they were plainly presenting what they themselves did not believe. So they're going to state this case that they themselves do not believe. Yet again, they thought that they had a good catch-22 for him, that he couldn't give a good answer. Again, we not only see the wisdom of God in Christ, yet for the common people's sake, he answers their deceitful question, not for their sake, basically, but to give hope to the people and to reveal God's truth, that not only there is a resurrection, that also that people that make it to the resurrection will live before God forever. And so now they proceed to the question, and they say, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, the brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. This was a part of the law of Moses, so that the brother's line would not cease. And so this was permitted during this time. And so now they proceed with their little story. Whether it was true or not, they thought up a good one, or they found a good one that fit the situation as far as they were concerned. And he says, and there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and then a second, and then the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. So you can see what they presented here. They don't believe in a resurrection. So again, they've come up with this complicated story, again, insulting Jesus by even bringing this up, because, again, they weren't asking with an honest heart. Yet many people would have probably questioned this. This was a good argument that the Sadducees used with the common people and the Pharisees who did believe in an afterlife and angels and demons and so forth. And so this was sort of an argument that went back and forth. And so they say, in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. The catch-22 was, well, if there's a resurrection, which we don't believe in, there are seven men that were married to this woman. And in the law of Moses, only one at a time could be married if you were seeing somebody else, you were called an adulteress. So see again the trapping situation that they were trying to present to Jesus. Let's take a break here, and then we'll come back and get into the answer that Jesus gives.